This morning, as we study this section regarding Exodus chapter 8. Gordon, where are you? Gordon is going to share with us chapter 8, beginning at verse 20.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says: Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people, and into your houses. The house of the Egyptians will be full of flies. Even the ground will be where they are. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow.' And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials. And throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice your God here in the land.' But Moses said, 'That would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offered sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he has commanded us.' Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to offer sacrifices to your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me.' Moses answered, 'As soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only be sure that the Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to our God.' Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go."
Let's look at the text and begin to work our way through there. Look at verse 20. "Rise early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh." The verb here, present, bears the sense of holding one's ground and maintaining a position. Could be translated this way: take your stand before Pharaoh. It's a very forceful word that's being used. Also, we have in this verse this phrase, "as he comes out to the water." The sense here, I think, is that the king is returning to his practice of paying homage to the god Hapi, which is the god of the Nile. So he's continuing that Egyptian practice of going there daily, not only just washing, but there's a sense of homage that they pay to Hapi. It's probably an indication of Pharaoh's hardness of heart that once again is apparent. "Let my people go that they may serve me," the scripture says. God issues an unconditional release. This people group was his, and they must serve him alone, and it's for the purpose of worship. It reminds me of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 1, which says, "What is the chief end of man?" The answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him together. That men and women are created for the purpose of worship.
God has carved out this particular people from humanity, brought them to himself, and says they are going to serve me or worship me. The two go hand in hand. That is what they must do. There's a reminder for us that that is what our purpose is as well. Verses 21 and 22. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you. The Hebrew here contains a play on words. If you do not send out my people, behold, I will send out swarms of insects on you. The play is on send out. Send out my people or send out swarms on you. Now, there's much speculation on the identity of the insect. The insect is a little bit, we're not sure exactly what it is. The biblical term is not limited to houseflies. There may have been mosquitoes. There are a number of ancient sources on this. Goren Larson, in his book Bound for Freedom, makes the case that they were dog flies, blood-sucking bugs that tormented both man and beast, end quote. Probably so, and I think a good case can be made that they are flies. Remember that the plagues were aimed at the gods of Egypt. For example, the Nile was turned into blood, which was an assault on the god Hapi. We talked about the frogs, which was an assault on the goddess Heket. John David Davies connects this fourth plague to a certain fly which deposits eggs on other things, which the Egyptians considered a manifestation of the god Yatkrit. This may further be supported by the plagues being directed against Beelzebub. Now, we've heard that word before, which means lord of the flies. Some Egyptians worship Beelzebub as the protector and guardian. It's a god, like all others. These lesser gods are actually fronts for Satan. Jesus makes this remark, Luke 11:15. But some of them said, this is a commentary, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. I think it probably was a fly. There's probably a connection here to one of these deities, and probably has some type of a connection to Beelzebub. Note further that the land of Goshen would be cordoned off from the pestilence. We've seen this before, and it's part of the nature of this being a miracle. He set boundaries that this plague wouldn't go to. It reminded me, as I was studying this, of Psalm 104, which is a creation psalm. And the scripture says here that the mountains rose and the valleys sunk down to the place that thou didst establish for them. And then this phrase, thou didst set a boundary so that they may not pass, so that they may not return to cover the earth. The same boundary that was set there in order that the waters would not rise again is the same idea of a boundary being set in Egypt. There's a distinction that's being made between the people of Egypt and the people of God. And we have it here again. This miracle was not only the voluminous onset of flies, but also where they were not to be found, which was in Goshen. Now, verse 23, we're going to skip for now, and we'll return to it a little bit later. Verse 24, great swarms. The Hebrew here is the idea of being heavy or weighty. This is the same term that is used to describe Pharaoh's heart that was hardened or it was heavy. The word great, it was heavy, it was significant. The things that are weighty in your lives, things that have great meaning, we say they have weight to them. They can't just blow away in the wind. There's great significance to them, and that's the idea that's being conveyed here as well. And we also have it in verse 24 that the land was laid waste or it was ruined. The verb form here means land that was in the process of being destroyed. As we noted last week, God was decreating Egypt through all of these plagues. Now, Pharaoh now asked that the two prophets make a sacrifice to God. The word God, translated in your English versions this morning, it's the Hebrew word Elohim and not Yahweh. Again, he's referring to the idea of a generic form of the word God and not Yahweh. We've made point after point on this that the whole track of this theme is that the people of Egypt, including Pharaoh, would know that it was Yahweh that was sending forth these plagues. Again, he's addressing him not in the proper name. There's a restriction here, though. Moses had said that the people must be allowed to go into the wilderness. We've got this in chapter 5, verse 1, and also chapter 6, 11. But Pharaoh still wants control. He doesn't want them to go out too far. Moses would not bend, though, on the point of going out into the wilderness, being separated from the people. Pharaoh concedes finally. He says, well, go, but don't go too far. And he adds this point, make a supplication for me, or pray for me. We've noted this too in the past. I think this is an evidence of what I've called the holy man effect. That when you have somebody that is known to be in relationship with the Lord, somebody who's not or distant, they come to that person and they say at some crisis, would you pray for me? Pharaoh's like this. He doesn't have a prayer. He doesn't have a relationship. There's no connection to the Lord God of the heavens. And so he says, would you pray for me? We encounter that as well. People have approached me in the same way. And when asked to pray for Aunt Mabel for some illness, I'm now asking them, sure, I will do that. Tell me how you have worded your prayer for her. You know, we need to take these little episodes that come our ways regarding this. You know, you've got family. Some of them don't go to church. Some crisis arises. They know that you do, and so they turn to you. Would you pray about this? Or remember me in prayer. Use it as an opportunity to turn that around. Where are you in your own prayers? And that may lead to something far greater. Verses 29 to 32, you'll note in 31 an abrupt ending. Not one fly remained. There wasn't one of them that was left. The flies do not slowly diminish in number. They simply disappear. Again, this is a miracle. We have intensity and an abrupt onset. They come from nowhere, and they're here in a massive, intense way. There is a cordoning off of Israel. Goshen is protected from them. And then we have an abrupt ending. Poof, they're gone. It is, in fact, a miracle. Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. His heart was heavy on the scales of righteousness. And how often do we see this with those outside the church? The moment pain is removed, God is nowhere in view within the heart of the unbeliever. When someone is in some kind of pain, even national crises, we've seen this in recent years. National crises, people start filling up churches, they're in cathedrals, they're praying, or they're there for worship. But once the crisis is removed, God is far removed from their minds as well. It certainly is true of unbelievers. How often is it true of believers? That our prayer lives aren't developed, we're not walking in close relationship with the Lord, we're not in close communion with Him, and all of a sudden, there's a crisis of some sort. Now we're hard-pressed in prayer. Now we have him fixed on our minds. Over time, that crisis abates. It goes away. What happens to the sense of relationship or the sense of oneness that should be there? What happens to it now? All right, here are some points for reflection that I want you to note out of this text. Number one. God passionately loves his own people because he has elected them over all others. Election is in view here, and for those of us that still struggle with this concept, this revealing of doctrine in Scripture, consider how early and repetitively it is revealed here, not only in Exodus, but also there are plenty of examples of it in Genesis as well. Let me come back now to verse 23. In verse 23, we have, I will put a division between my people and your people. I will put a division between my people and your people. The doctrine of election was not revealed by Jesus or Paul. It was early in view within the Old Testament, and here it is. He's putting a distinction. There's a division that's here between the two. They're not the same. These are your people. These are my people. And God is protecting them. Moses would later preach in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. And again, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning at verse 14, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet your fathers did the Lord led on your fathers, did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is to this day. There's something about God's providence that's in play here where he selects them. Obviously, there's not a whole lot of difference among them as far as their propensity for sin and also idol worship. We'll learn that in spades regarding the people of God. They had the same problems as well. But God purposed to carve them out from humanity to make them his own people. So when we come to these doctrines that are articulated and pounded out by Paul and others in the New Testament, they're not coming out of the blue. I mean, we have it here early in the Word of God. Number two, the language of salvation has been introduced to us here. Look at it again in verse 23. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. Now, what we need to understand is the Hebrew that's in play here. Note that the word translated as division is actually the same word that's used for redemption. It is not, I will make a distinction between my people and your people, as much as it is this, I will set a redemption between my people and your people. Remember that the word redemption conveys the purchase price of freedom of a slave. It's the ransom payment for a slave. The meaning seems to be that God will deliver his people from this plague and hand over Pharaoh's people to it. We too have been redeemed from Egypt and set apart for God. The church is the called out. That's what the meaning of the word church is in your New Testaments. When you come across that word church, it literally means called out. We are a part of the called out from the world to be God's own. We are different from all of the other people. We have been redeemed. We've been set free from the law of slavery to sin to a law of grace and joy that is in Christ. This leads Peter to say these words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. That's who we are, called out, chosen, different, a distinction made. So when we think about these things, I think it's important that we analyze how much about our lives are we distinct from those that are in the world. I mean, seriously, we can walk as children of light or we can walk as children of darkness. I mean, if it was against the law to be a Christian, how much evidence would a prosecutor have at the palm of his hand to convict you of being one? Would he be able to look at your checkbook and be able to determine that? Could he look at your business transactions and recognize a Christian worldview? Could he look at the way you dress or the way you talk or how you entertain yourself and be able to determine, yes, yes, this is a Christian. We can convict them on this. How many counts would there be? We are set apart with a redemption. I will make a distinction. I will make a redemption. I will set a redemption between your people and my people. And thirdly, there was no compromise with Moses, and there must be none with us. Pharaoh tried to negotiate Israel worshiping God, but still under his control. He wanted them in his land. He wanted them underneath his rule. Chapter 8, verse 25, Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. It could have been easy for Moses to rationalize the concession at this point. Maybe it's the best offer we're going to get. You know, for those of you who have gone in and you're trying to get, you're selling your car back to a dealership or you're trying to make a deal on some kind of a lease, you're going back and forth on the payments. You're looking here, you're looking there, you're looking at the car, you're looking at the payment. It's, well, this isn't really what we wanted, but maybe it's the best. Maybe it's the best we can get. Moses didn't approach it that way. He didn't say that. Okay, he won't let us go all the way, but we're going to be able to worship in the land. No, he said, no, that won't work. We've got to go. God's word in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1 was this to Moses. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. This leads Philip Ryken to write. He says, the reason Moses refused to compromise was because he made a commitment to do exactly what God commanded. So the question for us is, in this age that we're in, how much do we have that same commitment to do what God has called us to do? He made a commitment to do exactly what God commanded. How many times in your life and in my life do we run up against scenario after scenario where we know the will of God, but then we come up with this idea of trying to somehow rationalize not quite doing it? Let me give you three examples out of this, with this phrase leading into each one. What is normal may not be moral. What is normal may not be moral. Three examples. Number one, pay your bills. Pay your bills. There was a time when if someone said that they were a Christian or were known as being a Christian, they were a people that individuals came to trust, because if they said or they knew that they were Christians, they would think to themselves, this is a person who will make good on a debt. Repeatedly, I run into scenarios in the community with individuals and business people who have disdain for individuals who number themselves among the church because they don't pay their bills on time. I have to call this guy up continually to get him to make this payment. You know, why is that? If you can't make a payment, then you need to go immediately to this person and make arrangements to get that squared around. This is very important. Romans chapter 13, 7 to 8, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. If we would simply honor to pay our bills, you realize how many laws wouldn't be necessary on the books? There should be something different about us than those that are in the world. It's normal in the world to try to get away with as much as you can. And we've even got that now to the point where houses that are being lost, that before the closing can happen and before someone's credit is destroyed, they go out and buy another house. They get the mortgage all set up and then they let this one go. It's normal. It's not moral. Number two, on the heels of that, honor your word. You know, we had these phrases years ago. Your word is your bond. James puts it this way. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. There should be something about your words that when you say you're going to be somewhere or that you're going to do something, that you do it. That you're there. Oh yeah, I'm going to return this to you next Tuesday. Meanwhile, it's a month later. It hasn't happened. Subtle little things. We need to be different. What might be normal may not be moral. And finally, dress. Does your dress indicate that you live to honor God? You know, I can't even go to Home Depot without running into a clerk that, in my judgment, is dressed inappropriately. Romans chapter 13 says that the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sensuality and promiscuity, not in strife and jealousy, but let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. What may be normal may not be moral. There's got to be a difference for all of us, young people all the way up, on how we dress, how we carry ourselves. This culture is moving 1,000% a day, it seems, in a secular way. It's living and setting its own norms. But Christians are different people. They act differently. They talk differently. They honor their word. They pay their bills. They dress differently. All these things used to be characteristics of the people of God. I'm going to tell you what. I could take you to business person after business person in this town that when the word Christian comes up, they have disdain for it. Because people have gone out of their way to say, well, you know, I'm a Christian. And what they found out in doing business with them is that they don't want to do business with them. So they don't keep their word. They don't pay their bills. They look like the world. That shouldn't be among us. Moses made no compromise. He carried on the word of the Lord. And as I was studying that, I was thinking about my own life and thinking about, I would be in there with like, is this the best deal we could get? Yeah, this is probably, yeah, let's go with that. I mean, oh, we can't go in the wilderness. Well, whatever, we at least can do this. It's not what it says. And we've got to encourage one another to not make those kinds of compromises in our lives. There's something different about us. So as we make our way and prepare ourselves for communion, let's start examining our hearts this morning, getting ready as we have the lead-in song to that, and preparing ourselves to enter in. If you see in your life that, yeah, there have been some things that I've adopted as normal, but maybe in hindsight, they're really not moral. These are the things that we want to lay before the Lord this morning in prayer before we participate in communion. Let's pray together and let's listen to our preparatory song.
That we'll be singing.